couple of things before we get started tonight. First of all, remember that this coming Monday, there is a ladies' night out here at the church. And I promise you, my wife will not be teaching on any of the contentious woman passages in the book of Proverbs. She has a good Bible study in store for you. I encourage you to come. It begins at 7 o'clock. There's a potluck dinner ahead of time. A great time. Again, we don't allow any children within 3 miles of the church. So this is your night out, and we encourage you ladies to come. Also, I want to remind you that we have an early service on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock. If you want a less crowded worship experience, you should think about coming to the early service. Proverbs chapter 24. It's interesting that in the Hebrew, the word translated fool actually means insane. And yet the insanity of the foolish man has nothing to do with mental incompetency or inadequacy. A fool could be a PhD or a college professor. A fool could be a brilliant intellectual and yet still be a fool. Psalm 14, verse 1 defines for us just what a fool is. There we're told, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool is the man or woman who has chosen to rule God out of his thinking, to live life as if there were no God. Now, this can be done in one of two ways. One, it can be deliberate. You can deliberately choose to deny God's existence. But there's a more subtle way in which you can do it. You can just ignore God's existence. Either way, you have denied God, you have ruled Him out of your thinking, and you are playing the fool. The book of Proverbs tells us that the way of the fool is hard. It is very difficult to live in God's world under God's rules and to live as if God doesn't exist and then find life to be easy and successful. No, life is hard for the foolish man who chooses to do things his own way, who becomes his own God. Eventually, the wicked will be judged and the righteous will be rewarded. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. And those wages occur in many a man's heart long before he dies. First, there's the death of dignity, the death of direction, the death of delight and joys that he once knew. Tonight we're going to continue studying Solomon's contrast between wisdom, between foolishness, between the wise man in his ways and the foolish man in his ways. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. Wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. Now, in Bible times, the city gates were the equivalent of the town hall. It was where the people met to discuss matters and to form decisions. The fool was quick to speak when there was no one around to refute him. But he became mute in the city gate where he could be challenged or where he could be cross-examined. He does not open his mouth in the gate. He only speaks when no one can respond or refute what he's saying. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Tough times reveal the true you. People are like tea bags. You don't know what's in them until they get into hot water. You know, if you shrink in the day of adversity, your strength is small. It's the tough times that reveal what's really in us, our character, what we're made out of, the depth and roots of our relationship with God. Deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Now, you and I both know people who are being drawn to death, who are, as we say, going to hell in a handbasket, who have been duped and are dashing toward destruction. Here we're told that it's up to us to grab a hold of them long enough to share with them the truth of God's salvation. In Jude verse 23, we're challenged, but others save with fear, even pulling them out of the fire. There are some people when we have to just reach out and just grab them for a moment and say, look, you need to listen to me. Just sit down here and hear the truth that God loves you and He cares about you. He says, deliver those who are drawn to death. Hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. For if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? Don't say, hey, I didn't know about him. I didn't know about the dangers. Don't say, hey, it's not my responsibility. Let someone else share Christ with him. If God has brought him across your path, don't you think God wants you to share with him? Why else would God arrange the schedules? Why would God put that fellow in your shift? Why would suddenly it become opportune for the two of you to carpool and you're going back and forth to work together or school together? Why in the world do you think He's put that person across your path? When He opens the door, it's important for us to seize the opportunity and share the good news of Jesus Christ. I heard about the little boy who was asked to define sins of omission. He defined them this way. It's the sins we should have done but didn't. And that's not what we mean when we talk about the sins of omission. The sins of omission are sins that are the result of our inactivity, our inertia. Things that we should have done for God, that we were prompted by His Spirit to do, and yet we refused. We said no to the urgings of the Holy Spirit. And rather than step out in faith and trust God and watch God work, we retreated back into our own shell. Sins of omission. No one can say, surely we did not know this. God has given us the good news and He expects us to share it. My son, eat honey because it is good. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. With wisdom there's hope. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. I remember my dad used to always tell me, Sandy, it's not how many times you fall that matters. It's how many times you get back up. You remember, Peter asked Jesus, how many times should we forgive our brother? Seven times? Thinking that was a lot. The Pharisees taught that you should forgive someone seven times, but then on the eighth time, man, you punch them out. That's it. Jesus said, you think seven times is a lot. No, I say unto you that you should forgive your brother 7 times 70. Now, he wasn't telling us to Markov 490 times, and then on the 491st time, then, bam, you know, punch him out. No, he was saying, hey, don't keep count. Just forgive. Forgive, let your grace and your mercy just be unlimited. As God's grace and mercy towards us is unlimited. And as long as your brother is seeking forgiveness with a repentant heart, forgive him. Now, if this is what God expects of us in our dealings with our fellow man, don't you think God practices what he preaches? Don't you think this is how God would treat us if he expects us to treat each other this way? Our God is the God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. And believe me, I've pushed him to his limits. He's the God of seventh and eighth and tenth and 15th chances. Boy, he just keeps forgiving. See, the righteous man falls down, but he always gets back up. Because his trust and his dependence is not in his own goodness, but it's in God's grace and in God's willingness to forgive. God loves you. As long as you come to him with a repentant heart, he is willing to forgive. In 1975, in the Sugar Bowl, Alabama beat Penn State 13-6. But the Nittany Lions would have won the game, for they had a touchdown called back. They had 12 men on the field, and the touchdown was reversed. After the game, a reporter was questioning Joe Paterno, the head coach of Penn State, and he asked him to identify who the 12th man was. I love what Paterno said. Hey, it's only a game. I have no intention of ever identifying the boy. He just made a mistake. To this day, no one knows who the 12th man was. At least it hasn't come from Joe Paterno's lips. And I just have the feeling that that's how God treats us. He knows that we're but dust. Sometimes I think we expect more out of ourselves than God expects out of us. When we slip up and fail, you know, we're so shocked. I failed. I think when we slip up and do good, God is shocked. God did something right. God loves us so much. I'm not trying to belittle sin. Sin is serious business. But God is a forgiving God. And he's willing to pick us up and brush us off. And get us back on track. Maybe you've come in here tonight and you've blown it again. Hey, God loves you. Let him pick you up tonight and brush you off. And put you back on track. See, when the righteous man falls, he gets up again. But when the wicked man falls, he comes down with a thud. He remains there. He doesn't have this relationship with God. He's not trusting in God's grace and God's mercy. He's trying to do it on his own. And he sulks in self-condemnation. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, if you start rejoicing when your enemy hits the deck and takes a fall, God may just help him right back up in order to judge you. So, you know, don't take pleasure in someone else's judgment. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. You see, when it comes down to the final day, God will eventually even the score. It is the righteous man who will be rewarded, and it is the wicked man who will be judged. Sometimes now you live for the Lord, you live a righteous life, and you wonder, hey, how come this doesn't pay? How come the evil are getting away with things? And how come I'm the one having to bear the brunt of it? Look, in the end, it's the wicked man who will have the regrets. And in the end, you having lived a righteous life will rejoice and be thankful that you made the right choice to follow Jesus Christ. Because the reward will be well worth it. He says, "My son, fear the Lord and the King. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin those two can bring?" Now, what he's saying to us is, don't throw the king out unless you know who's going to replace him. Because his successor could be worse than the predecessor. So these people who are always wanting change for change's sake, be careful. Because so you change, you know, what are you going to get in its place? Maybe worse than what you had before. These things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, "You are righteous," him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. You know, people will form an opinion about you based on how you treat other people. You know, they want to see your discretion. You know, they want to sense your sense of fairness. And if you gloss over sin, if you just pat the wicked man on the back and let him go, and you don't really stand up for what's right, they're going to draw wrong conclusions about you. They're going to conclude that you have no discretion, that you're not a truthful person. And so we just should be careful when we begin to judge others. Make sure that our judgments are according to what's fair and what's right. Not on necessarily we like this guy, so we're going to treat him a little bit nicer than someone else. That's the kind of thing that makes you look bad in the end. Now, he who gives a right answer kisses the lips. Now, have you ever tried to conduct business and you got the proverbial runaround? You went to one clerk and they told you to go to the other clerk, and then they told you to go somewhere else and somewhere else and some. Usually when you do business with the government, this is what happens. You look at your watch, 2 hours later, you're still on hold, and you don't know who in the world you're going to talk to next. But usually in every organization, there's someone who takes responsibility. And if you can ever find that right person, you know, and they'll say, "Yes, I can help you." And they really show some concern for your situation. They really show some responsibility, and they say, "Yes, I will help you." What a warm feeling that is. You know, it's just a joy to be able to finally find an honest person who wants to help. It's the same kind of feeling, you know, that when you were back in high school and you kissed your girlfriend or your boyfriend. A warm feeling, a delightful feeling, you know. So when you find a right answer, it's that same kind of warm feeling. It's like a warm kiss. Heard of a couple that were in the bank. While it was being robbed, the bank robber rushed in and he started waving his pistol and he said, "All right, I'm going to rob every man in this bank and I'm going to kiss every woman." And one brave man jumped up and said, "Wait a minute, you might rob every man, but you're sure not going to kiss my wife." Suddenly he felt a jab in the ribs. His wife whispered to him, "Now leave him alone, George. He's the one that's robbing the bank." She wanted to be kissed. You know, a joke has bombed when you have to explain it afterwards. Prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward, build your house. Now, this is good advice to the young man. You know, before you go and build your house, before you establish your standard of living, before you start to have your family, make sure that you first get established professionally. Make sure that you find out where you're going to work. You know, what you're going to be successful at, how you're going to be, what kind of income you're going to be able to earn. Then you can arrange, you can buy your house. You can establish your standard of living. You see so many young couples who go out and first thing they do is buy a house that they can't afford. You can never make the bills. They're always fighting to stay up. And it's just a drag. So, you know, prepare your outside work. Make it fit for yourself in the field. And then afterward, build your house. Go to work on your family. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. For would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. I went by the field of the slothful, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and so your poverty will come like a prowler, and your want like an armed man. As Charlie McCarthy once said, hard work never killed anybody, but why take a chance? In the words of another man, work is the greatest thing in the world. That's why we should save some for tomorrow. But listen, a little slumber, a little sleep, a nap here and a nap there. Suddenly you're a poor man. There's no excuse to be lazy. You need to work hard. If you don't have a job, you need to get a job. If you're not working, you need to start working. If you don't have a job, you need to start working to get a job. And treat it as a job. Getting a job, treat it as a job. Get up at 8 in the morning and work to get a job until 5 o'clock that night. Too many of us are lazy. Paul said, if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. And there's no excuse not to be doing something. These also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. Now, you remember when the Lord appeared to Solomon. He promised Solomon that he would grant him one request. Solomon didn't ask for fame or fortune. Solomon asked for wisdom. And as a result, God rewarded Solomon not only with wisdom, but with fame and fortune also. God made Solomon one of the greatest kings and one of the greatest kingdoms in the history of mankind. In fact, Solomon's wealth and wisdom became renowned around the world. People would flock to Jerusalem to behold firsthand Solomon's wisdom. In 1 Kings chapter 10, we're told, and all the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. The Queen of Sheba was one who heard, but she had to come and see for herself. We're told later in that same chapter, when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon, she came to test him with hard questions. Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw it with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and your prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. It's amazing that the wisdom of Solomon actually awed and attracted the Queen of Sheba and converted her to the worship of Jehovah. It's interesting that the wisdom of Solomon has not tarnished through the ages. Here, 250 years later, the royal advisors of Hezekiah, we're told, actually got together and studied the wisdom of Solomon. These next few chapters will give to us the proverbs that they compiled and that they put together. You know, the wisdom of Solomon hasn't tarnished because it's God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is ageless. God's wisdom applies to each new generation. It's never outdated. It's never obsolete. You know, the ways of the world are foolishness. The man who lives according to the ways of the world is a man who is stumbling in the dark. And when he finally finds an example of true wisdom, when he finds a man who's living his life according to wisdom, it's like finding a diamond in the rough. He becomes awed over it. He's attracted to it. And many a man has come to know Jesus Christ by observing the wisdom of one of his followers. People are still flocking to behold the wisdom of Solomon as it's lived out in our lives. And just as Solomon desired wisdom above fame or fortune, so you and I need to make wisdom our top priority. So these are the Proverbs of Solomon which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Now this is an interesting proverb. He tells us that the glory of God lies in the fact that there's so much about God that we really can't understand. That the knowledge of God is a course that mankind can never pass. He can never excel in the course because the subject matter is too vast. God's knowledge is too high. And so the glory of God lies in the fact that we can't really understand all there is to know about God. There's much that is beyond our comprehension. Isaiah chapter 55 puts it, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," the Lord says, "nor are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And yet, at the same time, just as the glory of God lies in the fact that you and I can't understand everything there is to know about Him, the glory of man lies in the fact that there are some things that we can understand. And that by studying God's revelation, by examining His truth, we can come to know God in a very real way. And that is the greatest glory that man can ever ascribe to. It's for the creature to know and firsthand experience the Creator. There is no greater glory to which man can ascend. I love what one man said. "I love God because I know Him, but I adore Him because I cannot comprehend Him." There is the part of us, part of God that we don't know, and man, we praise Him. That's His glory. But there's a part of Him that we can know, and that's our glory. He says, "As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of the king is unsearchable." Now, the president of the United States has both a blessing and a blight. And that is that he is privy to information, classified information, that the average citizen doesn't know. And that there are times in which he has to make decisions based on that classified information without releasing the information on which that decision is based. And so, needless to say, it opens him up to great criticism. We say, "Wow, why in the world did the turkey do that?" And yet we don't really know the information that he had at his disposal. There were things about the situation that he knew that we didn't. And it's a blessing on the one hand for him because he has this information, but it's a blight because by using it often, he sets himself up for criticism because people don't know the whole story. If you knew the whole story, you'd probably agree with him. Yeah, that was a good thing to do. This is the same problem that a pastor has because the pastor and elders are oftentimes privy to classified information about people or about situations. Information that you don't have knowledge of and shouldn't have knowledge of. It would be gossiping and all if you did. Now this is a blessing on the one hand, but it can also be a blight. Especially when we have to make decisions based on the classified information. And you look and you say, why in the world did he do that? Where's this guy getting off from? Why did he leave that person out? Why didn't he invite that person? Why didn't he give this over to that person? Why did they establish this policy? I don't understand. They're so stupid, that church. What's with them? And so it's tough because I would like to say, listen, sit down, let me explain to you, but I can't. The information is classified. And so I have to just take the shots, you know, and keep on ticking and trust that the Lord will work it out. But you see, if you had the information, you'd probably agree, yeah, that's a good decision. I see why he did that. Yeah. So, just remember that there's usually more to it than what meets the eye. Take away the dross from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. The downfall of many a man has been a wicked advisor. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that he say to you, come up here, than you should be put lower in the presence of the prince when your eyes have seen. So you walk into the banquet, you take the front row, and the king says, hey, you, get up. And you say, oh, yes. Go to the back row. How embarrassing. Better that you go and you just take the last row and humble yourself, take the last. And then he, hey, you in the back, come on down here and sit next to me. What a joy. You see, many of us are motivated by selfish ambition. Many of us are always bucking to get ahead, to climb the ladder. And never is this attitude more ugly than when it appears in the church. Who can forget the words of Jeremiah to his servant Barak? And do you seek great things for yourself? Seek them not. We need to be careful about vain ambition, about wanting to be promoted, pushing to be promoted, even in the church. It was Shakespeare who, in one of his characters, said, Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambitions. By that sin fell the angels. How can man then, the image of his Maker, hope to profit by it? Fleeing away selfish ambition. Now, there is a healthy ambition. There's nothing wrong with wanting to serve the Lord. There's nothing wrong with wanting to bring glory to Him. But you see, we're serving the Lord for His glory, not for our glory. And you see, it's the man with pure ambition. He is the man who's always willing to wait for God to elevate him in due time, for God to raise him up, rather than pushing and pressuring and trying to promote himself. He says, do not go hastily to court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor himself, and do not disclose a secret to another, lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined. And be careful before you go to court. There may be some skeletons in your closet that you don't want brought out. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. It's a beautiful thing. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to an obedient ear. The right thing said at the wrong time can yield wrong results. But the right thing said at the right time is what yields right results. A word fitly spoken is such a beautiful thing. He says that a wise reprover to an obedient ear is like a beautiful dangling earring. A wise reprover to an obedient ear. A rebuke received is an appealing, attractive thing. It's a courageous thing. It takes courage on the part of the one who has done the rebuking, and it takes courage on the part of the one who's been rebuked. On the one hand, courage to love. On the other hand, courage to listen. It's a glorious thing and a testimony of God's grace when a friend comes up to you with love in his heart and a desire to help you grow and shares an unpleasant thing with you, and you respond positively and thank him for it and learn from it. What a beautiful example of God's grace. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. Harvest time was hot as blue blazes. It was hot. I mean, the workers would, you know, day in and day out labor under the heat, and when it was over, they'd all run up to the top of Mount Hermon and play in the snow. Just kick back. No, how it's so nice to make those snowballs and just rub them across your forehead. And Solomon even had a summer palace on Mount Hermon where he could kick back and enjoy the snow. Snow-capped Hermon all year long. And he could go and he could enjoy the snow and cool off and get away from the heat down below. Today, the Israelis have built ski slopes on top of Mount Hermon. And so you can go in the wintertime and ski in Israel. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain, nothing but hot air. By long forbearance, a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Seldom is a person persuaded overnight. Seldom is a person persuaded by having someone push something down his throat. You're not going to effectively share your faith by being pushy and by unnecessarily offending someone else. The truth might offend, but you should take care not to be offensive. Seldom is a person persuaded in one dialogue. It takes an ongoing dialogue. It takes you loving a person enough to get involved in their life and carrying on a continued discussion where slowly but surely you can love that person and with a gentle tongue just gently feed them the truth until the Lord works on their heart and suddenly they're persuaded. It takes persistence, but it also takes patience. So many times we share with somebody one time and then we give up. Don't give up. Seldom is a person persuaded in one meeting, in one time of witnessing. It takes the gentle persuasion. It's the gentle tongue that breaks the bone. And it takes persistence and patience over the long haul that brings a person to Christ. You know, persistence is a very powerful thing. Some of us are so discouraged with the people we've been witnessing to. Those people at work, I mean, you've been witnessing to them for years. And man, it's just like, you know, it's just going in one ear and out the other. And you're so tired. You've been witnessing to your family members and they just won't come around. And man, you are so tired and so exhausted. And sometimes you feel like giving up. Don't give up. I had a friend of mine call me just recently. Somebody I had witnessed to on the job years ago. And had come to know Jesus Christ, calling me and thanking me for the influence that I had been in his life during the time that I was there. There is power in persistence. I love this little poem. It illustrates the power of persistence. Listen carefully. Two frogs fell into a can of cream, or so I've heard it told. The sides of the can were shiny and steep. Cream was deep and cold. Oh, what's the use, croaked number one. 'Tis fate, no help's around. Goodbye, my friend, goodbye, sad world. And weeping still he drowned. But number two, of sterner stuff, dog paddled in surprise. The while he wiped his creamy face and dried his creamy eyes. I'll swim a while, at least, he said, or so I've heard he said. It really wouldn't help the world if one more frog were dead. An hour or two he kicked and swam. Not once he stopped to mutter, but kicked and kicked and swam and kicked, then hopped out via butter. There is power in persistence. Have you found honey? Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. That might be applicable to a few of us. Does that apply to potato chips? Seldom set foot in your neighbor's house, lest he become weary of you and hate you. In other words, don't wear out your welcome. I mean, when he comes out in his pajamas, you know it's probably time that you leave and you go home. I mean, heard someone say, short visits make for long friends. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. Confidence in an unfaithful man in time of trouble is like a toothache and a foot out of joint. Like one who takes away a garment in cold weather, and like vinegar on soda is one who sings songs to a heavy heart. You know, you have these people when you're really going through it and they try to sugarcoat your sorrow. They come in glibly, you know, and say all these little sweet things to you and how you should be cheery and all. And it doesn't help you one bit. It's like vinegar on soda. It's just too sugary. You're just too sugary, man. Get out of my face. Don't you see I'm upset? I want to weep a little bit. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told, weep with those who weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Sometimes the best thing we can do with somebody is just to sit down and cry with them. Empathize with them. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For so you will heap coals of fire on his head, and the Lord will reward you. I love this verse. Because it gives me a way of getting at my enemies and torturing my enemies. All I have to do is be nice to them. Now you see, they're your enemies. They're angry. They're hostile. They want you to respond the same way to them. It makes them feel good when you hate them back. But man, when you start loving your enemies, they're doing all these weird things to you and all these mean things to you, and you just turn around, you're baking them cakes, and you're going to see them, and you're being so nice to them and all. I mean, it's like heaping coals of fire on their head. They can't stand it. They're growling under their breath. They just can't stand it. Be mad at me. Slap me. Do something to me. Don't be nice to me. I hate you. You know, and it's just like heaping coals of fire on their head. And the nicer you are, the more tormented they are. And it's just a great way of being able to get at your enemies, you know. And the Lord will reward you for it. That's what it says. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue and angry countenance. Here it comes. It is better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman. As cold water to a weary soul, so is good news from a far country. When was the last time you wrote an out-of-town relative? You know, what a joy it is to get good news from a far country. Now, there is a spiritual application. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news from a far country. And to receive the love of Christ is like drinking of a cold glass of water on a hot summer day. There is nothing better. It is so satisfying, so refreshing, so purifying just to gulp down a glass of ice water after you've been mowing the lawn. Just so beautiful. The gospel of Christ is such a wonderful thing. It's so refreshing to know the love of Christ, the grace of God. It doesn't weigh you down with all sorts of rules and regulations. It brings freedom and liberty. You could say that it tastes great and is less filling. Why would anybody not take a drink of the gospel of God's grace? The next verse tells us why. A righteous man who falters before the wicked is like a murky spring in a polluted well. What muddies the water for a lot of people is when they see a righteous man go bad. When they see a man who had lived a righteous life compromised with sin, sell out to the world, bow down and compromise his faith in order to get ahead. That's what pollutes the stream, what muddies the water. It prohibits the world from seeing clearly the goodness and the refreshment that God can bring. Are you muddying someone's water? Or are you offering them a cold drink? It is not good to eat much honey. So to seek one's own glory is not glory. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. The man who cannot control himself will be controlled by someone or something else. You can count on it. A man who can't control himself is a man without protection. As snow in summer and rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight. In other words, a curse aimed at an innocent person is powerless. God would not allow it to take effect. It's a curse without cause. It won't alight. It won't take. You can't be cursed when you're under the blood of Jesus Christ and in His righteousness and clothed with His blood. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Now, sounds almost like a contradiction. And yet there's a time when we need to answer a fool, and there's a time when we shouldn't. There are times when we need to answer a fool with sound arguments. We need to expose his argument for what it is, nothing but foolishness. And expose him for what he is. This is how Jesus handled the Pharisees when they came to him with that series of hypothetical questions, trying to trick him and trap him. How he turned the tables on them. And they were caught in their own traps. They should have known never to get into a argument, never to match wits, never to argue Scripture with the author of Scripture. That's always a kind of a dangerous thing to want to be doing. And Jesus showed them up as the fools that they were. There are times when it's fitting to argue with a fool, and there's other times when, man, don't waste your breath. To stoop down to their level is only to embarrass yourself. As Jesus said, don't cast your pearls before swine. And so it takes discernment to know when to speak to a fool. He who sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet and drinks violence. Like the legs of the lame that hang limp is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds a stone in a sling is he who gives honor to a fool. Don't encourage him. A fool needs no encouragement. You know, don't pat him on the back and give him a reward. He'll only reinforce his foolishness. Like a thorn that goes into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. The great God who formed all things gives the fool his hire and the transgressor his wages. As a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool repeats his folly. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him. The man who's determined to get along without God never learns from his mistakes. The only thing we learn from history is that man learns nothing from history. The slothful man says, there is a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. He imagines difficulties that don't even exist so he can stay home and watch Geraldo or Regis and Kathy Lee or whatever. As a door turns on its hinges, so does the slothful turn on his bed. The slothful man buries his hand in the bowl. but it wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Poor fellow. I mean, his arm gets too tired to eat. The sluggard is wise in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. He who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. I was driving down Memorial Drive one night, and right next to Long John Silver's, there was a car that had stopped at the entrance. And I looked over and I couldn't believe it. This man was just beating the stew out of the girl in the front seat of the car, apparently his girlfriend. I mean, just beating the tar out of her. She tried to get out, and he had grabbed her, and she was hanging out the door, and her head was dragging the pavement, and he was just pounding and trying to beat the stuffing out of her. And I said, man, it's terrible. And I pulled in the Shell station and jumped out and ran over to the car and started yelling at the guy and told him to leave her alone. And by that time, some other guys had gathered around, and a group of us were able to restrain the guy and pull him away and get the girl out of the situation, get her to safety. Well, no sooner had the situation kind of got under control when suddenly, out of nowhere, this girl comes flying up over the top of us and she just slaps the guy right across the head with her purse. And I'm thinking to myself, you know, we just saved you from this situation. And here you are coming back in. There's more to this than I realize. And about that time, the guy walked over to the front seat and pulled out this screwdriver. Started walking around the car holding this screwdriver in his hand. Praise the Lord, the police got there. But you know, the proverb is correct. You know, when you get into somebody else's quarrel, man, it's like taking a pit bull by the ears. Now, I'm not saying don't get involved. And I think if I had it to do over again, I probably would have done the same thing. But I'm just saying, be careful. And be careful when you get involved in someone else's quarrel. Because you may be biting off more than you can chew. Like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. You can take a practical joke just a little too far sometimes. Where there is no wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no talebearer, strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man. There's a contentious man for a change. Didn't know there was such a thing. Yeah, let's just skip right over that tonight. So is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are like tasty trifles, and they go down into the inmost body. Fervent lips with a wicked heart are like earthenware covered with silver dross. He who hates disguises it with his lips and lays up deceit within himself. When he speaks kindly, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness will be revealed before the whole congregation. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. A lying tongue hates those who are crushed by it, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. A classic proverb. Be careful about making rash promises for tomorrow. Wild boasts about what you're going to do tomorrow. For life takes unexpected turns. You don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. You don't even know if you've got a tomorrow. The old advice, don't put off to tomorrow what you can do today, remains good advice. It's interesting, in Acts chapter 24, we're told that after some days, Felix sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as Paul reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. It's interesting, but that convenient time never came. There is one decision that you don't want to put off till tomorrow, and that is the decision for your salvation. The decision to follow Jesus Christ is a decision you do not want to put off. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today, now is the day of salvation." You're not promised tomorrow. You could die. You could drop dead tonight as you walk out the door. And if you refuse to make that decision to follow Jesus Christ, you die and go to hell. And I'm sorry, but that's just the truth of it. In 1962, Billy Graham was in a hotel room in Seattle, Washington. In the middle of the night, the Lord woke him and impressed upon his heart that he should pray for Marilyn Monroe. The next day, one of his aides called or tried to call the starlet, tried to get an interview where Billy Graham could witness and share his faith with Marilyn Monroe. The agent said, "No, it can't be arranged today or this week. Maybe in a couple of weeks we can set something up." 2 weeks later, the world was shocked to discover the suicide of Marilyn Monroe. She had waited 2 weeks, but those 2 weeks were 2 weeks too late. You never know when your number's up. You never know when it's going to be too late to follow Jesus Christ. Don't put it off. Make that decision today. Heard of a conclave of demons. They'd gathered together in hell. They were discussing things. Business had gone sour. We can't understand it. Everybody's getting saved. What can we do to keep this from happening? One of the demons rose and said, "Well, I will go to the earth and tell men that the Bible is all a fable, that it is not divinely inspired by God." "No, that'll never do," they all agreed. The second one rose up and said, "Let me go. I will tell men that there is no God, no Savior, no heaven, no hell." Again, they agreed with anguish, "No, that will never do. You can't make men believe that kind of a thing." Suddenly, one arose and said, "Well, I will journey to the world of men and tell them there is a God. And there is a Savior, there is a heaven, and yes, a hell too. But I'll tell them there is no hurry. Tomorrow will do." And they all agreed unanimously to send him. Don't put off that decision tomorrow. It's too important a decision to delay any longer. Tonight, before you leave this room, I challenge you to give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. To make a commitment in your heart to let Jesus Christ be the Lord of your life. To begin to call the shots and commit yourself to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I forgot where it was. Let another man praise you, and not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than both of them. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. If you love someone, tell them. Don't just take it for granted that they know. If for someone that you love, tell them, show them while you have a chance. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You know, sometimes a true friend will wound you. He won't just flatter you and tell you what you want to hear, but he'll tell you the truth about yourself. Be thankful for that kind of a friend. You know, that kind of a friend is one who really loves you. A satisfied soul loathes the honeycomb, and to a hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. Now here we have the triumph of a satisfied soul. He's saying that a man who is full is a man who can afford to be picky. But a man who is hungry relishes even bitter tasting things. He's so hungry, he's so desperate. Now this has an important application to our struggle against temptation. Have you ever asked, how are we to overcome the strong temptations that are out there in the world? Here is a clue. The best defense against temptation is a good offense. It's the person who is satisfied with the sweet things of God. It's the person who's filled with the Spirit. The person who is satisfied with the good things of God that finds the things of the world unattractive, unappealing. Why should I want those things? I can afford to be picky. I'm full. But it's the person who has wandered from the nest, who's gotten away from God, who's become hungry and empty, that's going to be deceived and can be easily duped. And Satan can pass off bitter things to that man, and they can be misinterpreted as things that taste sweet. You see, if you want to overcome temptation, make sure that your stomach's full. Make sure that you're satisfied with the good things of God, and then the things of the world will have no draw. It says, like a bird that wanders from its nest is a man who wanders from his place. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul tells us to remain where we've been called. If God has called you to that job, stay put. I don't care how rough things get. I don't care how tough things get. If God's called you to that job, stay put. That's where you need to be. When it's time for you to go, God will release you. He'll let you know He's calling you somewhere else. If God has called you to that church, I don't care what they do to you. I don't care if the pastor, how mean he is. Stay there. That's where God has called you. You need to be there until God releases you and allows you to go to another church. God's called you to be married to that man or to be married to that woman. Stick with him. Don't escape. Don't try to run from it. Remain where you've been called. We set ourselves up for failure when we wander from the nest, as he says, when we move from the place where we've been called. Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend does so by hearty counsel. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity, for better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. This shows us the importance of making friends close to home. Those of you who have family, immediate family, you know, in far away, it's very important that you make some friends close to home. That you take the time to make deep, strong friendships. For as he says, a neighbor nearby is better than a brother off in another state somewhere. My son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. Take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. In other words, when you make a loan to a suspect person, make sure you get a little collateral. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. Now, my wife loves for me to sing her praises, but not at 6 o'clock in the morning. She wants to just lie there. If I got up at 6 o'clock in the morning, oh, Kathy, how I love you, and what a wonderful person you are, and on and on, she'd, ah, shut up. Let me go back to sleep. I love what J. Vernon McGee, the advice that he used to give to young preachers. He said, I will always tell you this. I will always tell this to young preachers when I'm speaking in seminaries. Young men, regardless of what church you go to, there will always be a dear saint in that church who will tell you what a wonderful preacher you are. The Lord puts them there to encourage young preachers. They will tell you that you are the greatest preacher they have ever heard. They will have you think you are another Apostle Paul. It's a wonderful thing that such a person is there to encourage you, but don't believe what you hear. It's not true. And then he says, and catch this, if there's anything you write down out of tonight's Bible study, write this down. Flattery is like perfume. The idea is to smell it, not swallow it. Flattery can be encouraging if you smell it, but don't make the mistake of swallowing it. Whoa, we got another verse. the fifth such verse in Proverbs. A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Here's the reason that fellowship is so important. Because as we come together in the body of Christ, through the ebb and flow of church life, we rub up against each other. We learn, we influence each other. We shape and mold each other's lives and thinking. We encourage each other. My enthusiasm for Christ infects you, and your enthusiasm for Christ infects me. The insights God gives you about Scripture, I profit from. The insights God gives me about Scripture, you profit from. We live in a world that is oppressive, and when we're out there among the world, how the edge on our Christian life can become so dull. You know, with that dull edge, we lose our sensitivity to God, our usefulness for Him. And we need each other to keep ourselves sharp, to keep our sensitivity sharp, to keep our usefulness, to stay on top of things, to stay on the cutting edge in our commitment to Christ. You know, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. Man, you need Christian friends if you don't have any. If you've just been coming to church, man, take it a step further. Invite somebody over to your house. Take somebody out to lunch. Try to develop a friendship, a relationship where you can share your heart with them and they can share their heart with you. For as iron sharpens iron, how we sharpen each other and keep each other strong and effective. Whoever keeps the fig tree will eat its fruit. So he who waits on his master will be honored. As in water, face reveals face, so a man's heart reveals the man. You can tell a lot about a person by looking into their face. They say that the eyes are the windows of the soul. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. You remember in 1 John chapter 2, John tells us that there are three ingredients to the world system. Three things that we need to watch out for. First of all, the lust of the flesh. Another is the pride of life. But the one that gets very little airplay from pulpits, the one that we overestimate, is the lust of the eyes. It's an inordinate curiosity. It's the desire to peek at what's forbidden. You know, there are some things that don't really interest me at all. But it's just the fact that they're over there on that channel. And I just like to see it. You know, I just can't stand the fact that it's over there and I haven't seen it, you know. And it's that desire to peek. Now, I don't care about it until I get there. What's drawn me there is just to see it. You know, just the fact that there's something there that I haven't seen. You know, I want to see it. I don't care about it per se until I get there. And then, wow. This might be more interesting than I thought. And you get sucked right into it. And then the lust of the flesh kick in. You know, but it's the lust of the eyes. If we could just corral our eyes, if we could just make ourselves believe that we don't have to see it to believe that it's there. We don't have to see it to abhor it. We don't have to see it to know that it's a danger. If we could just corral our curiosity, it could save us from a lot of trouble. He says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and a man is valued by what others say of him. Though you grind a fool in a mortar with a pestle, along with crushed grain, yet his foolishness will not depart from him. Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations. You need to be diligent in the upkeep of your resources. If you get slack with your resources, you can lose them. Your checkbook or your... The other day I bounced 3 checks. I'd written a check for $250. I got these carbon checks, and I'd written a check for $250. And when I went to flip my checks over, you know, to write the next check, the check kind of stuck to the other one, and I flipped it over just like that. And just like that, I missed that check for $250. So the next 3 checks I wrote bounced. Cost me $75. Just like that. Do that one time. Just like that, I lost $75. Because of, you know, slothfulness. I was not being diligent. I lost track of the state of my flocks. Just like that. One little twist of the finger, I lost $75. I'm working this illustration as long as I can because there's got to be some kind of value out of this lesson. It's a $75 sermon illustration right here, just like that. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, just like that. Lost $75. Do it, David, just like that. Right. The lambs will provide your clothing, and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household, and the nourishment of your maidservants. I think you could translate all that, the last few verses there. There's nothing wrong in preparing for a rainy day. Saving a little money up. Cover your bounce check. Just like that, I lost $75. Unbelievable. Okay. Next week, we're going to finish the book of Proverbs. Next week. The week after, we're on to Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is one of the hidden treasures of Scripture. It's one of the foundational books of the Bible, like Job. It's really one of the first books of the Bible you should read as a new Christian. It's a foundational book. It lays the groundwork for everything else in Scripture. So the book of Ecclesiastes is going to be very exciting and very important. It's a very important book for you to grasp and for you to understand. And we'll spend probably 2 weeks or 3 weeks in Ecclesiastes and then on to the Song of Solomon. And that's going to be the knee-clutching night. Where you're going to be sitting there next to your spouse, if you have one, and you're going to be clutching her knee, and she's going to be clutching your knee. And if we had windows in here, they'd get steamed. The people in the nursing mother's room won't be able to see out. I mean, it's going to be an interesting night as we go through the Song of Solomon. And there won't be, don't expect any fellowship that night out of the married couples. Because the moment we say amen, they're gone. They're out of here. I don't know where they're going, but they're out of here. You know? So it's God's sex manual. That's what it is. It's God's sex manual, Song of Solomon. So, do you realize that Jewish men were not allowed to read the Song of Solomon until they reached 30 years old? It's just too passionate. It's a hot and heavy book. There have been times when me and my wife have tried to sit down on the bed and read the Song of Solomon to each other, and we've never been able to finish. What's that? Well, we're still debating. We're going to have the singles. Singles are going to be. We'll let the singles come and let them come in here and all. But believe me, you might not. If you're single, you might not want to come that night. You might want to know ahead of time and just steer clear of Calvary Chapel that night. You know? You might want to.
Just like that. Pray for me. Just like that.